Let us come together and ask our God and Father to open our hearts and minds. How wonderful are your statutes, O Lord. You alone are righteous and wise. You have ordained your tablet laws on our tablets of stone for Moses and your people and on our hearts as well. You have set the boundaries of all that is good, and we measure ourselves against them, Lord. We fall short. We miss the mark. There is no hope other than that hope that we find in you, for you have opened our eyes to see and our ears to hear. So, Father, we pray that you open our ears to hear this hour and open our hearts to your word. Convict our hearts, we pray, and place each of us the desire for your spirit, that we may grow wise in understanding for your will for our lives. Father, free us from the distractions of this world. May we be still and hear only your voice. May you also bless your word as it goes out through the online feed, as well as all the faithful ministries across your world this day. Grant to him who reads all that he needs necessary to bring forth your truth in clarity and in strength, we pray. Amen. Today, we're going to focus on Palm Sunday as we head into Holy Week, or what some people call Passion Week. And in doing so, we'll read from two separate passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. And the first one we're going to look at is from Zechariah 9, from one of the minor prophets, which is quite significant when looking and very helpful to look into the background of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. We're going to begin at verse 9, and we're going to read down to verse 17. In my pulpit Bible, it's 1098 is the page number, 1098, and that's Zechariah 9 to 17, starting at verse 9. And then afterwards, we'll read John 12. But Zechariah 9, starting at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour, subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great it is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and the new wine the young women. And so turn again to John 12. We'll read the New Testament. John 12, we'll start at verse 12. And we'll read down to verse 28. John 12 is on 1238, on page 1238, sorry. Okay. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And that's for the reading of God's holy and inherent word. So what's the significance of this event? What is Palm Sunday? What's it all about? And why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem? And why do we call it his triumphal entry? Well, the meaning of this event, really, for us, is to show that God keeps his promises. If there is anything that we learn from Palm Sunday, it is that God keeps his promises. You know, it's really amazing how much we do doubt God's promises. If we simply read this book as it was intended to be read, all the way through Old Testament to New Testament, what do we find over and over again but God fulfilling the very things that he promised to do? Why should we ever doubt him? Why should we ever question that he will not fulfill everything that he has promised to do for us? If he's promised it, he indeed will do it, because he fulfills and promises everything he promises to do. And we want to think about that today, because he's promised it, that a king is coming. He promised it long, long ago. It happened, and it will happen again. And so this morning, as we think about Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we think about the expected king, we think about the rejected king, and then we think about the returning king. We'll see three things as we consider Zechariah 9 and John 12 together. Now, first of all, there is an expected king. Now, we need to picture the scene that's happening in Jesus' triumphal entry. The scene that John sets, really, is that you have Jesus with his disciples. They've reached the town of Bethany, which is only about 2 miles or so from Jerusalem. And John says it's 6 days before the Passover. And according to everything that we read in the Gospels, Jesus probably reached Bethany on a Friday before sunset. That's probably when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And then he enjoys the next day, the Sabbath day, with his friends. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, which always confounds me. John speaks of it there in the beginning of chapter 12. Lazarus is there eating with Martha, with Mary, and with Jesus. And to think, I was in the grave yesterday, I've been dead for a couple of days, and now he's eating with Jesus. And the people heard about this. It was a huge marvel to them in the surrounding area that this man Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And so he does that probably on a Friday, enjoys the Sabbath rest with his friends, and then he eats supper with them that evening. And it was probably during that supper, which was held in his honor, when Mary anointed Jesus with that costly fragrance that we read about in the earliest part of chapter 12, as that details that there. The next day, of course, was Sunday. The Sabbath day falls on a Saturday before the resurrection of Christ. The next day, the first day of the week, is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, just a short distance from Bethany. And as we read, a huge crowd of people had followed Jesus. The crowds continued to follow as the word spreads about this person, this man from Nazareth, who is a prophet, who does wonders, who does powerful signs, he heals the sick, and he casts out demons. And now he's even raising people from the dead. So there's a huge crowd of people, undoubtedly thousands, possibly even tens of thousands, as many had arrived for the Passover feast. And as Jesus comes riding on this donkey, on this winding trail into Jerusalem, the crowds, they begin to break into enthusiasm. They begin to sing. They begin to quote Psalm 118, that song we sang earlier, because they knew it. They sang, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now consider that. Think about what they're saying. Hosanna. This is one of those Hallel songs that they sang every year at Passover. But the word Hosanna is from the Hebrew word meaning Hoshiana, which means save us, we pray. Save us, we ask. Save us, we pray, O Lord, Yahweh. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Those were the very words from Psalm 118. They were powerful and dramatic words for them to utter that day. They were not only crying out for help from the Lord, they were not only shouting praises to Jesus, but they were calling him the King of Israel. So this is truly amazing. And we read that crowd took palm branches and they went out to meet him. So why palm branches? You have to understand the background here. Palm branches were typically used in the Feast of Tabernacles, not the Feast of the Passover. Palm branches had become a symbol for Israel, a national symbol of success, of triumph. Many years earlier, under the Maccabean Revolt, some of you may know about, it takes place between the intertestament period, between when Israel drove out those Greek troops under that tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes and rededicated the temple. There was this enormous parade in which the palm branches were waved, and since that time, palm branches have become a symbol of success. They were associated with Israel's victory over their enemies. In fact, some years after Christ's ascension into heaven, palms appeared on coins in Israel made by the Judean insurgents during the first and second revolts against Rome. So palm branches were not simply, well, let's just grab whatever we have around. This had symbolism. This was Israel, be triumph over your enemies. Here comes our promised king. Here comes our expected king. Here comes the one who will give us victory over Rome. And they were there to celebrate the victory, shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So now why Jesus? Why were they doing this to Jesus? I mean, he's on a donkey after all. He's not on this huge war horse. Why do they welcome him in this manner? Well, again, it had to do with what the people expected, what they had hoped Jesus would do for them. The people expected a deliverer, someone like Moses. And as Moses has been raised up by God to deliver Israel out of the clutches of Pharaoh, to deliver them out of Egypt and slavery, they were looking for a new Moses, a new deliverer. They were looking for a savior, a military leader, someone like Joshua who would go and clean up. Or someone like one of those mighty judges that we know and read about, Ehud or Gideon or Samson. Someone who could raise up Israel against their enemies and bring deliverance to God's people. That's what they wanted. They were expecting a king, a great king like David, God's anointed king. Prophecies of a king have even predated the kingship. They were looking for a king like that. A national hero, a political figure, and yet they were looking for someone who would be greater than all those people. They knew what the prophets had foretold. They knew Zechariah's prophecy that we read earlier, of a righteous and a humble king who would bring salvation to his people. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." He is a king that would bring an end to war. There would be no more need for weapons. Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." No more need for military warfare, no more need for an army. The prophecies told of this king who would bring such peace, such deliverance, such victory over their enemies, that there would be no more need for even raising up a military. It was really similar to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2. When Israel's promised king comes, the people shall do what? Beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He would bring an end to war and an end to the need for weapons. And then Zechariah goes on in verse 10 to say, he shall speak peace to the nations. He would be a king of peace. He would bring peace into existence like no king had ever done before. This is what they expected. No government, no coalition of nations has ever been able to establish that kind of peace that Zechariah foretold, where there's no more weapons and no more need for war, total and complete abolition of war and its necessity. No king's been able to do it. No kingdom has ever been able to do it. No group of people, no matter how well-meaning, have ever been able to do that. Although many have tried, if you're a student of history, you know that there's been many empires, many governments who have made noble attempts at this. Even the Roman Empire, for that matter, with the famous Pax Romana, its reign of peace, that it brought through much of the world for its day. It was such an attempt. But of course, if you read about Roman history, you know that that kind of peace really came through a lot of oppression and a corrupt government as well. And ultimately, it failed. Where is it today? Others have tried to bring peace through different means, philosophies of love. I always think about that John Lennon song, Imagine There's No Countries. That's just what we need to do, right? Get rid of the borders. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. And of course, there's the real culprit of everything, religion. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I'm not going to start singing, but I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. No, that just warms the heart, doesn't it? You know it doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. It's a great idea. It's a great thought. And the people know that ultimately that's the way things should be. But it doesn't work. Why? Why isn't the government able to install ultimate and true peace? Well, it's the same reason that you can't stop fighting in your own homes. It's the same reason that you still do the things that you wish you didn't do. It's because what's in the heart. And it's an utter and absolute joke to think that one person or one form of political agenda or foreign policy or one idea amongst people will truly bring that kind of peace. Because as long as sin still lurks in the heart, there cannot be that kind of peace that was foretold by Zechariah. But this king that Zechariah promised, he would bring that kind of peace. Peace to the nations. Peace to the world. Peace that war and weapons would be a thing of the past forever. Said by Isaiah, said by Zechariah, said by Jeremiah, his peace would not be a mere foreign policy of peace, for he would have no foreign policy. The whole world would be his, and he would rule with a righteous monarchy. Zechariah says, his rule shall be from sea to sea. His kingdom of peace would extend far beyond the borders of Judah. It would be from the river of Euphrates to the ends of the earth. And this world, this would be the fulfillment, rather, of Psalm 72, that other song that we often sing, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Looking forward to that day, and the Messiah would come, and he would set the prisoners free from the waterless pit, verse 11 in Zechariah. And restore his people double, verse 12. The coming king would be a king of peace for his people. He would come to take away all the chariots and the war horses, to break the battle bow, to proclaim peace to the nations and salvation to his people. And so the Jews, they knew this. And as they lived in Roman occupation under a Roman government, under Roman rules, they looked for a day when someone greater than that puppet and lackey Herod would come. And Jesus was a likely candidate for this role. They had no king. They hadn't had a king since really the kingdom split in two. And they were looking for that David. So they begin to sing to Jesus, maybe he's the one that can do for us what we need. Even the king of Israel. Well, that's what they expected, but how would the Lord bring all these blessings to his people? How would that happen? Well, the great paradox is it would happen through his rejection. Because by the end of the week, as we know, I mean, this happened on a Sunday where he had a real successful entry. You know, if it happened today, it would be all the buzz over CNN and Fox News. There would be tweets going out and about, and everything would be buzzing about this guy who came in. You know how the news often is. It's ultimately there for our entertainment. And so what happens is something sells us. It's entertaining us for a while, for a few days. Then all of a sudden, events change, and he's not so popular. Because by the end of the week, it became clear he wasn't going to do the things for them that they had hoped. He wasn't going to be that kind of deliverer. Because these were the same people, at least many of them, who cried out to Jesus, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Even the King of Israel would cry out, "Crucify him." They would even say, "We have no king but Caesar." That's what John records. And on Palm Sunday, it appeared to the Pharisees as if the world had gone after him. They're freaking out. But by Friday, that world would turn on him as he was arrested and condemned to die. It became clear that he wouldn't fulfill their hopes and their dreams. They couldn't use Jesus for their agenda. And sadly, we do this sometimes today too, don't we? We want Jesus to do something for us. We're interested in Jesus and as maybe as much as we can get something from him. There's all sorts of Jesuses, as John Stott's like to say. There's all these Jesuses out there in the spiritual supermarket. Different types, different kinds. Jesus the therapist, or the person who wants to, for the person who wants a psychologist. Jesus the liberator, the freedom fighter, to take up your cause politically. Jesus the socialist, or Jesus the capitalist, that became popular even in the 20th century by that book by Bruce Barton, The Man Nobody Knows. That Jesus was really the founder of modern business. There's so many different Jesuses, so many different ways in which he can be used rather than worshipped. Used, like a talisman, like a rabbit's foot. And what happened with Israel that day? As the Son of God is with them from Sunday to Friday, it became clear that they couldn't use Jesus the way they had hoped. And yet all of this was according to plan. God intended for Jesus to be rejected. Jesus would accomplish the work the Father gave him to do by being despised and by being rejected by men. As Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies," talking about himself dying, "it remains there alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That's talking about his resurrection. He says in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled." Well, that word troubled there means anxiety, fear, inward craziness exploding. He is desperate. "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus was always talking about his hour. Remember in the Gospel of John when his mother comes to him and says, "We're out of wine," and Jesus says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And then finally here in chapter 12, "The time has come, my hour has arrived." His hour of suffering. His hour of rejection. And paradoxically, this is how he would bring those promised blessings foretold in Zechariah 9. It was through his rejection. And it was even foretold by Zechariah, wasn't it? "For there the prophet said, as for you, also because of the blood of my covenant with you, the blood of my covenant, I will set your prisoners free from this waterless pit." The promised king would bring the promised blessings to God's people by the blood of his covenant. Whose blood? What covenant? What was Zechariah talking about here? Israel understood the languages of blood and covenant. They knew that. They knew that from the covenant God made with Abraham, cutting those animals in half and walking in between them. They knew that, of course, the covenant was made at Sinai. We read in Exodus 24, as the blood was sprinkled on the people and they took an oath to keep all the commands. They understood the blood and covenant, but now Zechariah is saying all these blessings will come through the blood of my covenant. In fact, those are the very words that Jesus uses and he uttered on the institution of his table. Do you see how important that is when we take the Lord's Supper? It's not merely something that we're just walking through. He said it's the blood of my covenant, foretold even by Zechariah some 500 years before he arrived. Well, at the time of Jesus, we find that remnant had been brought back to the land by grace, because you know Zechariah, his contemporary audience, those were those who came back from Babylon. And he's talking about his blood of this covenant that was yet to come. And he was talking about ultimately what Christ would institute. And yet we find that this had come through his blood shed upon the cross. Jesus knew how his mission would be accomplished, and that's why his soul was troubled. That's why Luke says he had to set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. You know, when you're facing something that you don't want to face, going to the dentist for a root canal or going to a test that you fear, or imagine the things that people in history really had to face, like going into battle in the old days, on the field where they had to line up and shoot these volleys. Or how about going to an execution, yours? Doing things that you didn't want to face. But imagine Jesus. Why was his soul so troubled? Why? Not because of the beatings he would receive, though indeed that must have troubled him. Not because of the spit that would be in his face. Not because of being stripped down and hoisted up for all to see mocked. All the shame associated with being a public criminal. Not because of that, though indeed all of that must have bothered him. But his soul was troubled, anxious, because God would lay our sins upon him. The Father would reject him. He would not only be rejected by his own, but he would be rejected by his Father. And as he was made a curse for us, for our sakes. So why? So that our sins would be forgiven, congregation. Not so that Jesus can give you what you want most, but so that Jesus can give you what you need most. Because what you need most, what we need most, is that our sins are forgiven us. You need that more than anything else. You need your sins forgiven. No matter what your lot is in life, no matter what your pebble is in your shoe, no matter what you're trying to accomplish in this world, the thing that you need most is your sins forgiven you. Jesus was rejected so that you wouldn't be, and so that you would receive that. That's why he rode into Jerusalem that day, the expected king, and he became the rejected king. We find that upon his resurrection, a new kingdom is instituted, not a kingdom like the Jews were looking for, a new political kingdom in which Rome would be finally cast out and things would start to get back in place. Okay, now we can get going with the program. You know, it was interesting how even the disciples thought that right up until he ascended into heaven, as Acts 1 says, is now the time when you're going to restore all things to Israel? I mean, you blew us all away with the whole resurrection thing. We didn't see that coming. We've been following you for 3.5 years. We've seen you heal Peter's mother-in-law. We saw you call Levi. We were blown away by that. We saw you cast out demons. We saw how you raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, there's no end of surprises with you, Jesus. And then you're crucified. We all ran, we all hid. And then you were raised up again 3 days later. Okay, now let's get with the program now. Let's get this show on the road. Bring in this political agenda. James, you take left. John, you take the right. Now it's time to call down thunder and bring in that righteous rule. Now it's time to make this a Christian world. And Jesus says, you still don't get it. It's not until the Holy Spirit is poured out that they realize that the kingdom that is brought is in total contrast to the earthly warfare, the worldly triumph that is associated with all the rest of the kings of this world. It's a different kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, in which he, a truly righteous king, the only righteous king, the Prince of Peace, that speaks peace to the heathen. And he would call them now to go into the world and to speak peace to their enemies, to invite them in, to bring them in. And this power brings sinners from darkness to light, and his kingdom goes and extends to all the ends of the globe, even as we're all here today. And not even the disciples understood this till at Pentecost. As the book of Acts reveals so clearly, once they received that power from heaven, they went out into the world, not to transform the culture, not to establish an earthly kingdom under the Mosaic law, but rather as heralds of good news filled with boldness. I proclaim to you today the one who rode into Jerusalem, died for sinners, and has been raised from the dead. I proclaim good news, the best news for you today, news that you can't hear anywhere in the world. Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead, proclaiming peace to the nations. And yet there's still another event on the horizon. He was the expected king. He was the rejected king. But he'll also be the returning king. Yes, we're in a spiritual kingdom now. But there's one day coming in which the kingdom of man will become the kingdom of God when the king returns. There's a day when he will physically and finally bring an end to all war. When all those promises promised by Zechariah will not only mean the peace that we now have with God, and the peace that reconciles enemy with enemy through Jesus Christ that we experience right now, but there will indeed be that peace all throughout the world where there will be no war. There's coming a day when all that will be brought to an end. Not when we all agree to the same political philosophy, not when we all agree to the same foreign policy, no, when we all bend a knee to Jesus Christ. It will only happen when he returns. As Zechariah says in chapter 9, verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them and his arrow will go out forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet. That day is coming and it's getting closer. It comes when the Lord Jesus returns. And though he rode lowly on a donkey, loved ones, though he came in humility, he will come in glory. He will come in exaltation and power on that day. Not on a donkey, but on a white horse. And John had a vision in this chapter 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is what John sees of Jesus in the closing chapters of the whole Bible. Him returning on his horse, on a white horse, and his eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That king is coming. That king has come. And he came in humility to be rejected, to be despised, and to suffer for our sakes. He's coming again to bring peace in all of its finality. Loved ones, your king is coming to you. And that great day of judgment draws near. Just as Joshua, the military leader of the covenant people of God, led God's people into the temporary promised land of the earth, well, so too will the greater Joshua, Jesus, return to his earth and lead his people to the promised new earth, which already belongs to him. And on that great day of judgment, he will end all war. He will crush the enemies of God, even death itself. And his arrow will go forth like lightning. He will sound that trumpet, and he will bring an end to all wickedness, to all pain, to all tears. But today is not that day. Today is the day, not that day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. And today the king calls his enemies to repentance. Today the king does not destroy his enemies. He calls them to repentance. For the day is drawing nigh, saying, come, all who thirst. Come, all who need to eat. Come, all who need to be clothed. Come, who need to be forgiven. And he doesn't come to you today in his wrath and his judgment, but in the lowliness of his gospel, in the lowliness of water, in the lowliness of bread and wine, that he calls the blood of my covenant. He comes to us in that lowliness. And he says, that is where the power of my kingdom lies right now. He says, come to me, all who need refreshment. Is he your king? Whom do you serve? Who is your king today? If he's anything other than the one who rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, you're doomed. To come to Jesus, this king does not have his sword pointed at you today, or his arrow, but his hands open, with his nail-pierced hands, saying, come to me, all who labor, all who need rest, and I'll give it to you. That's the king that you can trust. That's a king whom you can serve and show gratitude, and he will give you all. So let's praise him. Let's thank him. Let's sing to him. All glory, laud, and honor. Amen. Let's come together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus who rode into Jerusalem and fulfilled the words of the prophets and who was rejected for our sakes. Lord, we thank you that his return draws nigh. We thank you, Lord, that as we remember what he did for us, Father, that you also tell us we are united with him and that you have made us members and citizens of his kingdom. So we rejoice today, Lord. We lift up your song. To you we sing. We thank you for the new covenant that he has brought. And Lord, may we be those now as members of that covenant who rejoice and who sing to you all glory, laud, and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.